This, then, is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord's willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Apologize for our PowerPoint issues as well. Who knows? Lent is a time for all kinds of things to need some repentance, including our computer. So, welcome. Good to see you. My name's Jeff, for those who don't know me. Nice to have you with us for this Eucharist service at this beginning part of the season of Lent. Well, we're in part six, really, of our long series that we're doing through the book, the letter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. And actually, it turns out to be quite a good letter for the season of Lent, because he has a church that's not getting it right. And Paul speaks into all the ways that they don't get it right. And I think it's good, it's a good letter for two reasons, because on the one hand, they're not getting it right, which is we're not getting it right either. That's how life is. But Paul's way of dealing with the fact that they're not getting it right, and that is to come with compassion, with a fatherly concern, and with this holding out this promise that if they will embrace what God wants, there's joy, there's fullness, there's forgiveness for all the things they've done wrong, and there's new life. And that is really at the very heart of Lent. Lent is not just about us discovering how terrible we are. It is about us having a good, sober look at ourselves and then looking to God and saying, you know what, it is amazing that in spite of the ways we fail, God still loves us. And because we by nature fail, God has already redeemed us. I need to say as well, Daniel, you'll be leading the prayers of the people. So it's fairly simple this week, just so that you know when we get there. Okay. So Paul has challenged the Corinthian church for being infants and for being immature because they are quarreling with factions and jealousies in the community and because of their infatuation with a specific form of ancient Greek philosophical wisdom, Sophia. And he says they are called instead to build up the temple of God, and that of course is the people and not the building, and to embrace the foolishness of a salvation that comes through a crucified Messiah. And he especially points out that their hero worship of servants and then their denigration of other servants, instead of a love and passion and heart and commitment to Jesus, who is their Lord, has revealed very fundamentally their lack of understanding of the kingdom of God and, in a sense, how much they are still like people who are of this world. And this is the conclusion of his first section. And as he concludes, he talks about being faithful servants, enduring shame and hardship, and him being their father in Christ. So let us look at what he's trying to say. First, being faithful servants. And he's pointed out from chapter 1 that he, as Paul, and others who have come to teach and to guide them, especially in their case, Apollos, and possibly Peter, whom he calls Cephas in this letter, that all of them are merely servants of Christ. And he's picking up again and summarizing what he'd already said in chapter 3, that they should be following Christ, not one or other of these servants. Because these servants are simply doing the task that they've been given. And he develops this point by pointing out that neither they, nor even himself, is the judge of how they individually are doing or how another servant is doing. All that matters is what the master thinks of the servant. Whether one servant likes another servant or thinks they're doing a good job is irrelevant. And in fact, he points out, even if his own conscience affirms that he's doing a good job, at the end of the day, it's going to be what God thinks of what he's done that matters. And so that's not to say that we shouldn't be discerning about what faithfulness looks like or who's being a model of faithfulness and so on. But whatever judgments we make are only going to be established and confirmed when Jesus returns. And so if others affirm me, even when I'm falling short, well, their judgments will be revealed as false. If they're telling me not to worry about sin in my own life, they're going to be revealed as wrong. On the other hand, if they tell me that I'm wonderful when I'm not, that will be measured when Jesus returns. And no matter, even as Paul says, what I think of myself, at the end of the day, it's God's opinion that will matter. Because it is the Lord who judges, and as he says, verse 5, the key for this judgment is that God will bring to light what is hidden and expose the motives of the heart. And that really is the only judgment that matters. And it is from these first verses in chapter 4 that we realize that there seems to have been a faction in Corinth who were passing judgment on Paul himself, and particularly deciding that he is not up to standard. And so, woven into these words and these first verses is another aspect of Paul's status that, in a very interesting way, establishes his authority in Christ. Now, I have to say, I'm not wild about the TNIV translation. And I always feel bad when I say that because, of course, very profound scholars of Greek make these translations, and then here I stand as the local pastor saying, I don't think all these brilliant men and women have done such a great job. But the truth is, The TNIV translates the second part of verse 1 as Paul being entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. But actually, literally, it says, he says, I am a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. That's the literal translation of that verse. So I'm a servant and a steward. And the TNIV has kind of made it into really smooth English by saying, I'm a servant entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. But the word steward is a very important one, because Paul is a servant and a steward. And as a servant, he's nothing. He's just a servant. But as steward, he has responsibility and authority delegated to him by the master. Because the Greek word translated steward is the Greek, is the word oikonomos. Oikos being house. The oikonomos was the steward of the household, which was quite a specific job title. This was the slave in a large house who was specifically appointed and set in authority to run the household. And they were responsible, in a sense, to the master for all the behavior of the other slaves. So he, the oikonomos, was to manage the other servants, control the finances of the household, ensure that everything was done right and rooms were prepared and meals were prepared and the household was kept in order. And often had the authority to, in a sense, hire and fire, and demote and promote and so on. So in many ways, the oikonomos is like the butler in Downton Abbey, who recruits new servants and so on, or the chief of staff at the White House, or the general manager in a store. They're just employees on the one hand, but they also have authority. And so Paul is saying, yes, I'm just a servant, but I am also the steward, the one entrusted with the responsibility for the mysteries of God. And in a sense, what he's saying is that his word is law, in that sense that if your boss at work tells you to do something, do it or get fired. And so he has real authority. And so what he's doing in these words is establishing both his humility as a servant and yet his authority and his responsibility as the servant appointed by the master to be responsible for the mysteries of God. And what he's pointing out is that he, as one of the apostles, is a steward of the mysteries of God. And that he, in particular, is accountable not to them, but to the master for what he achieves and does not achieve and what he approves and does not approve and so on. And then he goes and challenges the Corinthians on what it looks like to be a faithful steward of the Lord. Essentially, that we endure hardship and shame. And so he affirms on the one hand in verse 6 that they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. But he now really hones in for them as people who thinking that somehow they can have worldly status while being faithful to God, what it actually looks like to be faithful. Because the Corinthians in general were making this mistake, and the truth is, we still do it today, of measuring maturity in the gospel and in a sense faithfulness to the gospel by the usual worldly measures of power, authority, wealth, status, prestige, eloquence, and all these kinds of things. And if we think, oh, that's just out there, make no mistake, it's right here in the church. Okay, pastors always measuring each other by how many people come to their church. And plenty of congregants are measuring their pastors on how witty and engaging they are in their preaching and in all kinds of other ways that they do and don't do the right things. Because the Corinthians thought that their refinement and their love of wisdom and eloquence, their wealth and status, and especially in their case, the gifts of the Spirit that were operating among them, was clearly meant that they had become all that God intended them to be. Verse 8, already, he says, Paul, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. and that without us. Now, of course, he's being very sarcastic, which does surprise people sometimes to realize that this being the inspired word of God, God might speak quite so bluntly to people, but I think he does. And clearly he has in this case. And this is what Paul ends that verse by saying, well, how I wish you really had begun to reign, because then I'd also be reigning with you. You see, they were overstating where they stood in Christ in the present age. They thought they were rich. They thought they were reigning. And Paul says, how I wish, because then I could be rich and reigning with you. But instead, verse 9, it seems to me, says Paul, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. And of course, he's talking there about this at the end of the procession, when there was a triumphal procession for a general. The people at the back, so the soldiers and the legion came in, and the guy in his chariot was there, right at the back, were the conquered people, or at least a representative sample, and invariably they ended up in the arena to die. And Paul says, we're like that. And this is, again, he gets a little bit sarcastic. He says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak. You are so strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. And he really gets down to it. They are drifting from the gospel, drifting from the gospel of a crucified Messiah, so that they were fitting in very well to the worldly standards and expectations around them. They were facing none of the hardships, the opposition, and the shame, and therefore were the opposite of Paul and the apostles. They were fitting very nicely to worldly standards and nicely accommodating themselves to the culture. And what you have to understand here is not just in a sense that they were deviating from the gospel in the obvious sense. You see, mystery cults and exotic religions were part of the ancient world. It was totally fine to be following some weird new mystical cult that had come to town. So at a certain level, if that's all that Christianity was, the latest faddish thing that has come to us from the exotic East, then everyone's happy with that. And that was the thing that went on. And especially in a city like Corinth, that was a relatively newly founded Roman colony built on an ancient Greek city that had, you know, it was new, it was vibrant, it was full of self-made men and entrepreneurs and big harbor, so lots of shenanigans going on. And they had everything coming to town, including every kind of mystery religion. And so if Christianity was just the latest fad, then all was well. And in fact, people would even be interested. But if Christianity was a story of a crucified Messiah who was the one and only Lord of the universe come down to live amongst us, and who had called all of us to repentance and lay down his life that we might have life, well, that's just offensive. For one thing, Christians in the early days were actually considered to be atheists because they were unwilling to worship all the other gods. And the truth is that God's problem with ancient Israel had never been that they wouldn't worship Yahweh, that they wouldn't worship him. It's that they wouldn't worship him alone. They wanted to worship him and all the other gods, just to be sure. And that was the issue. And this is the issue that the Corinthians were facing. If this is just another faddish religion, and if you go to India and Christianity is just one of the 300 million ways to God, I think there's 30 million or 300 million Hindu gods. If Jesus is just another one, well, then he fits right in. If he's the only one, he doesn't fit in at all. And because that was the message that Paul was bringing, He says, this is what we were facing, verses 11 to 13. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we ask, answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right to this very moment. And the challenge facing the Christian church of every generation, and what I mean by that is not the authority structures of the church, I mean us, the people of God in every generation, is that we're always going to be at odds with the ways of the world. And because we're at odds with the ways of the world, we're always going to face ridicule, persecution, opposition, exclusion, and lack of status and respect. That's just how it goes. And Paul says we should not be intimidated by it. Rather, we draw our strength from Christ and the power of the Spirit. And says Paul, I want to warn you about these things as dear children. Because as he says, he is their father in Christ. And I said he used this metaphor at the beginning of the slave and the steward to make a pretty solid point that he needed to make. He now switches metaphors and talks about the fact that he cares for the Corinthian church as a father cares for his children. Verses 14 and 15. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, this idea of being a father is an image he actually uses in a number of his letters. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, he says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And you see, this metaphor also establishes some key aspects about motivation and responsibility. Because good fathers love their children. But they also, and I can tell you this, have the responsibility and authority to guide them and to correct them. Of course, the same applies to mothers. And Paul actually in 1 Thessalonians 2 talks about how he's like a mother as much as he's like a father. So of course, in my own home, I have responsibility to train my children. Paul has said this in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Parents have responsibilities in ways that grandparents don't. Uncles and aunts don't, and certainly friends don't. Friends can tell the kids they don't have to eat their vegetables. They can give them candy that they shouldn't have. But if you're the parent, you're the one. Eat your broccoli. Tidy your room. Do your homework. Say please and thank you. You know, yes, you can go to your friends. No, you may not go to your friends. You're a bit grounded. You're not grounded. All these things that parents have to do. And not doing them makes you a bad parent. It is a very unique role in human society. Because those roles of making your kids eat their vegetables does not belong to friends or to family other than you. Parents provide, guide, help, protect, to equip their children to be responsible and God-loving adults. And they do it out of love. So even when I'm harshest with my own children, forcing them to stay home, tidy their room, and do their homework when all their friends are going to some party. That, more than ever, is when I'm being loving towards them. Because to let them go and forget their responsibilities and fail at school and not get to be responsible adults who can provide for themselves and have a productive life is not good. And so Paul says he is their father in the Lord. And of course, that is this kind of stuff that is why Orthodox and Catholic and sometimes Anglican traditions, priests are called father. It's not a good or a bad thing, it's just one of the quirks of life. But often, that is an important role that people need, a spiritual father. And of course, someone said to me not so long ago that, but that's completely contradicting Jesus, because in Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 9 says, "And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven." Well, Paul is not contradicting Jesus in calling himself their father. He's not telling them to call him father. He's simply saying he is their father in Christ, because of course, Jesus said other things too. So in Luke 14, 26, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, these kinds of sayings of Jesus do have to be understood in context. Because in both cases, he is emphasizing ultimate reality. God is our one true father. And that's true for my own daughters as much as for any way that I might be a father to anyone in this community. Even them, God is their one true father. And Jesus talks about saying that, you know, our love for God should be such that purely by, in a sense, comparison, our love for parents and spouses and children, in a sense, is so much lower, in kind of like hatred. He's not saying hate your parents, because of course you honor and love your parents, and so on. And he's not saying hate your wives, because of course you love your wives and your husbands. But he's simply pointing out the vast gulf that must exist between the love that we have for God and the love we might have for anyone here on earth. And so Paul has already really emphasized this in his words about how he and everyone else is just a servant, and that Jesus is the only Lord and Master who should be the only object of their loyalty and devotion. And Paul has, in these words, again made a significant distinction, because he says, "You may have many guardians in the Lord, but you have few fathers." And the word there Paul uses is again a very specific job description from the ancient household. Just as the steward was in charge of the household, so the guardian was usually a slave responsible for the well-being of the children. Kind of like a nanny or a governess is today. So they have been delegated responsibility from the father to look after the children, but they are not the father. And in our very egalitarian Western societies, we like to remove distinctions between roles and responsibilities. But Paul, in this sense, is quite specifically teaching against this. Yes, you may have friends and mentors who are like guardians, kind of semi-entrusted for responsible for you, but you have few spiritual fathers. And the truth is, in many evangelical churches, the pastor is often viewed more like a CEO and a corporate executive than like a parent. And here Paul is giving us a very different picture, the picture of a father. And he says it is an important role to have a father in the Lord, and that those appointed to it will answer to God for their conduct. And they should, in fact, be such and set such an example that, like Paul, they can say, "I urge you to imitate me." And this, again, is not a statement of perfection on his part. It's not saying, "Hey, I've got it all right, follow me." He's quite willing to admit, "I am the worst of all sinners." But what he's saying is they should be sharing his lifestyle and living sacrificially to pursue the will of God like he is doing. "To this very hour," he said, 11 to 13, "we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally beaten, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands, when we are cursed, we're blessed." I read this all to you already. He's saying you've got to look at that and you should be like that. Instead of being so proud of your eloquence, and particularly as we know from previous parts of the series, they had been quite enraptured when Apollos had come to town, with his superbly eloquent rhetoric and started considering that Paul was a little bit below the required standards because they liked Apollos so much. But he says, I'm your father, and you need to make a choice whether I should come to you to bring correction and the rod of discipline, or whether I can come to you in love and gentleness. And I have this issue with my kids. When I walk in back home, truthfully, it's more my wife than me, and they haven't done their chores. We've gone out, we said, tidy up after dinner, and they haven't cleaned up. And we walk in and we fight with them. And we look at them and say, do you like the fact that we walk in the door and fight with you? Please do the chore so that we can walk in and just give you hugs and kisses. But how can we do that if you have left the house in a shambles when you were given the responsibility to clean it? And then he puts down something that really matters, in a sense, for the whole thing that he's been saying right from chapter 1 as well, is that his authority to take either the rod of discipline or to be gentle will be revealed by the power of his words. So he says, I will come to you in power. And he actually says, those amongst you who think they're in authority, let's see what power they have when I come. And what he's talking about is not actually signs and wonders. It is much more that when he speaks, inspired in a sense of the foolishness of his message, by the power of the Spirit, people believe and are saved. He's saying, the power of what I'm saying to you is revealed in the way you receive it. And I think here, it is important to realize how much it matters that the Holy Spirit convicts people of the wisdom of what is being said when someone who's a father in the Lord is saying it. And in fact, I think this is one of the tests of those who are fathers in the Lord. When they speak to you, do their words ring true as coming from the wisdom of God, or do they sound like just another counselor or friend that you have? And that is what Paul is challenging. He's saying, you can listen to these guys, but when I come, I'm going to speak to you, and you are going to realize by the power of the Spirit that I am right in what I'm saying. And this should be true in a sense of you hearing me preaching now. Is what I'm saying resonating in your hearts as, yes, this really sounds like this may come from God? Or does it sound like I'm just giving you some trite motivational talk? Because when I meet with people for pastoral counseling, sometimes I have to say hard things to them. But I'm amazed to see again the power of the Spirit in them receiving truth, even though it's not easy and not comfortable. And this is what Paul is talking about. Do the words of those who speak to you about the ways of God resonate as coming from the Spirit? I'm not asking whether they are eloquent or affirming or comfortable or intellectual. I'm saying, do they resonate in your heart as the wisdom of God? Of course, there's a place for being encouraging and comforting people. I'm not saying that they're not be. And sometimes you do that. But there's also a time to tell people some straight truths. I've had to do that in marriages, when I've walked into some pretty awkward situations, and have to really challenge people to shake them up. And in fact, this responsibility to speak so carefully the wisdom of God into each situation is why James talks about the responsibility of teachers. James chapter 3 verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So let's talk about this. We've gone through four chapters of Corinthians covering the whole first section of what Paul is raising with them. He said to them, give up your quarreling, give up your unhealthy commitments and infatuations with teachers and with leaders in the church of various kinds and belonging to these factions. Your love should be only for Jesus. He is your Lord and Master. He said, the story of a crucified Messiah, of course it sounds foolish, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, because it makes no sense in the wisdom of the world. If you want to establish a new kingdom, you need to come in with a mighty army and great power. You don't come in and hand yourself over to your enemies and let them kill you. It lacks any kind of human logic. But Paul says, this is the wisdom of God. And he reminds them of his role as a faithful steward and a faithful servant, and that they should be listening to him and not judging him. He is responsible for what he says, and he will give account for it. And their maturity in Christ, in a sense, will be revealed when they are offensive to the world. Because in Christ, they will face opposition and persecution. So when we face opposition and persecution because of our own rudeness and insensitivity and failings, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about speaking of Christ and facing the consequences of that. And he said they should also discern the difference between those who are guardians and therefore only partly responsible for their well-being and those who are their fathers in the Lord, keeping in mind that there is only one true Father. And that is God himself. Let us pray. Lord our God, these are interesting words. These are challenging words. These are words that also reach down into our souls. And we realize that in this life, you are everything. And Lord, we realize also how easily we are distracted by the attitudes and values of our society and of our world. Bring those into our expectations about how we walk with you and what we expect from those who walk alongside us as we walk with you. But we pray, Lord, that you will give us great discernment and wisdom, that you will give us humble hearts, willing to submit ourselves to you and to those in authority over us, always looking to you as our one and only Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.